All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, we ask for your mercies to us, that as we study, by your gracious work, by the Holy Spirit, our eyes should be enlightened to your truth, our understanding made able to grasp by faith those things revealed in your word. Father, we pray that as we see more clearly the truths of your word, that you would increase our love for that truth, our love for you by that truth, and our obedience as you shape us after the character of our Savior, making us both willing and doing of your good pleasure. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We have made our way through the first portion of the argument that the inclusive hymnist makes. We have used the outline of the argument from the majority report of the OPC on the content of worship song. And you'll recall that they argued that surveying the sweep of Scripture, we find that worship song, the content of worship song, is determined as God reveals himself, his redemptive acts to his people respond to those redemptive acts with a worship song that reflects upon those redemptive acts. They argued that that is what we see going on as we survey the Scriptures. But as we looked at those texts put forward to see if those texts could support that proposition, we found that that is not what those texts evidenced, that rather those texts showed that the worship song revealed in Scripture was always inspired. It was always an inspired text, and it was always instituted under the divinely sanctioned authority. That those worship songs, while they may very well reflect upon the redemptive acts of God, they did not arise subjectively from the experience of God's people, but rather were given to God's people by divine authority as inspired text for them to sing in worship song, as worship song. Continuing their study, they went to the New Testament and surveyed the terms used to describe worship song, psalm, hymn, and song. And again, we found that where we may discern what the content is in any one of those cases, that it was an inspired text appointed for worship song by divine authority. And we concluded our study last week looking at those two key passages so frequently referenced, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. And in those two places where psalms, hymns, and songs are referenced, we discerned that these places speak of the Word of Christ being in us. The parallel passage is referring to the Spirit dwelling in us. And suggested the most biblical way of understanding what the Word of Christ would be there is to understand it as the Scriptures. And that what is being put forward there by the Holy Spirit through Paul is that the Word of God is to dwell in us richly in all wisdom to a gracious effect, to result in certain gracious effects. And that this is to be done, this Word of God, the Word of Christ, this inspired Word, is to be in us to this gracious effect through psalms, hymns, and songs. And so we asked, given the broader context of the usage of those terms, where would we find psalms, hymns, and songs that are inspired, pneumatikais, spiritual, and we pointed to the exegesis of Dr. Hodge in another passage with regard to that word, pneumatikais, spiritual, when it references what it's pointing to, describing words that come from the Spirit, they are inspired. And he argues that word, spiritual, in such a context, pointing to words, has to mean inspired. Well, we have that same context going on here. Though Dr. Hodge does not make that case in his commentary on Ephesians here, I argued he should, he ought to, given the soundness of his exegesis in 1 Corinthians 2. So where do we find words that can dwell in us richly in all wisdom to a gracious effect, such words being in psalms, hymns, and songs that are inspired? Clearly, the Psalter is the best answer to that question. And so, having concluded that portion of the examination, you'll recall that the OPC majority report argued we really can't know what psalms, hymns, and songs mean here. There's just no way to tell. I appreciate their disposition in that regard, on the one hand, because it does not make the genetic fallacy or the etymological fallacy that we see the Reverend Dr. Hodge make, suggesting that we can define those terms by their etymology, by the root of the word, where it came from, its history, as though that could be determinative for us of its common usage here in these texts. Rather, the OPC Majority Report says, we're going to, in each case, we're going to narrow our scope. We're going to put blinders on and narrow our scope to the particular details in this one passage and not allow anything else to speak to it. I don't think that's exegetically responsible, as Brian Shortley points out. But I appreciate, on the one hand, that they don't make other errors in that regard. They simply say, well, we can't know from this passage in isolation. We just don't have any way to discern the meaning of psalm, hymn, and song. I have presented to you, I think, clear biblical warrant for understanding them to be the psalms. The term that I used last week, the best I can tell, I may have mispronounced it. It looks like synonymia to me. That rhetorical device, which is so commonly used in Scripture, takes different terms to mean the same thing, repeats them for emphasis. And we went through all those many passages, not all of them, obviously. As Melissa pointed out, you start seeing them all over the place because it's such a common biblical device. God uses this in the Scriptures throughout the Older and Newer Testaments. That psalm and hymn and song, spiritual, would reference one thing, but use three different terms for emphasis. We also explained more about the term pneumatikais, that spiritual meaning inspired, and so on. So, the second argument that they present, to which we move now, is a shorter argument, and I hope for us to have opportunity for more questions. If you all have them, please raise them as we go through this or after we finish this brief portion, this second part of their argument. And if we need to, we'll take more time next week for more questions or write them down and drop them off to me or email them to me, however you like. I want to make sure that your questions are answered. Their second argument, moving from that first one, surveying Scripture, as they did, they moved to a second one, an argument from analogy. So going from the survey of Scripture, that argument that they made, we move now to their second argument, an argument from analogy. The analogy that they put forward, and you know an analogy is what? It's a comparison of two things that have key things in common so that I may draw a conclusion based on that commonality. I may suggest that these two things that have this key thing in common, I may then argue that while this is true of part A, it must also be true of part B, given the fact that they have this thing in common. These other things must also be in common. That's the way an analogy works. And that's the case that they make here. They argue that prayer, another ordinance of worship, another commanded ordinance of worship, that prayer functions similarly to worship song in that it involves praise, thanksgiving, supplication, and so on. They both have a similar function. They have that in common, that things that prayer is used to express, worship song is also used to express. They have this common function. Consequently, the argument goes, we may determine the content of worship song in the same manner by which we determine the content of prayer. Do you follow the analogy? Both of these ordinances have something in common. That is, their function. They both serve a similar function. Prayer is the God-ordained means by which thanksgiving, supplication, praise is expressed to God. Worship song also serves that function. Worship song also serves as a vehicle, God-ordained, for delivering praise, supplication, thanksgiving, and so on, to God. So, based on that common function, the argument goes, we may draw a conclusion that the criteria used for determining the content of prayer may also be used to determine the content of worship song. See, these two things have something in common. Consequently, they also probably have something else in common. That's how that analogy works. But we have to ask a question. Where in Scripture do we find any warrant for that conclusion? Which is to say, where has God revealed in Scripture that we may determine the content of this ordinance, any ordinance commanded by God, in terms of what he's commanded about another ordinance? Do we ever find that anywhere in Scripture? For example, worship song is said to encourage. We're to encourage one another or exhort one another. In Psalms, Hymns, and Songs, it says in the passages we just studied. Preaching is for the purpose of encouraging and exhorting. Consequently, we may sing the sermon. That's the same analogy. Due to a common function of two different God-commanded ordinances, I may then conclude other things in common, like the determination of the content. Because these two ordinances have a similar function, they do similar things, according to God, then I may draw a conclusion that their content may be determined in the same way. But do we ever find that in Scripture? No, in fact, we don't. In fact, each worship ordinance is determined by way of its content on its own terms. God sets the standard. He sets the criteria for the content of that ordinance. And we look to the Scriptures to see what is the set of determining criteria for the content of that ordinance. God has commanded that the Word of God be preached. And so we survey the Scriptures, we look at the explicit commands with regard to preaching, we look at the biblical examples, divinely approved examples of biblical preaching, and we argue based on that data good and necessary consequences that necessarily follow, that cannot be otherwise, with regard to that biblical data. And we conclude that, given that data, the Word of God is the only thing that may be the topic for the sermon, right? It must be the exposition of some portion of Scripture. That, in fact, the definition of preaching is discerned from Scripture as the giving of the sense of the Scriptures in words other than the Scriptures. We discern that by good and necessary consequence from the Scriptures. We make the case for the content of preaching on the terms God has set in Scripture for that ordinance. And that is how it is with every ordinance, every worship ordinance. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Scriptures reveal that certain things are true of the function of that ordinance. It is to be commemorative, for one thing, it's to remind us. And so because that's true, that it is to function as a reminder, may I take that function and search out other ordinances that have a similar function and say, therefore, I may do those ordinances with food. Because God appointed a food to be used in this ordinance, and that food is to be used as a reminder. And so this other ordinance, say again, preaching, which is used to put you in remembrance of some biblical truth, therefore I may preach a sermon through the object lessons of food. That's how God puts me in remembrance with regard to this worship ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Then if preaching serves a function at some point of putting me in remembrance of something, then may I do that with food. May I preach the sermon by way of object lessons in food. Why not? It's the same analogy. A commonality, a function, the fact that they do the same thing means that I may therefore determine the content of it the same way. Now, I hope you see, it's rather arbitrary. We can use it like a wax nose. I can find any function in one ordinance that is common with the function of another ordinance, and then arbitrarily determine the content of the other with the content of the first. But it's entirely arbitrary. Why don't I do it the other direction? Well, because we suddenly see how absurd it is. Because the Lord's Supper is designed to put me in remembrance of something, and because sermons put us in remembrance of God's truth, then we don't need bread and wine, right? All we need is the Word spoken to us, and we've been put in remembrance. We've observed the Lord's Supper. Well, now that's absurd, isn't it? Why? Well, because God's commanded the content of that ordinance. He's determined the content of that ordinance. He's revealed it in Scripture, and we may not use it as a wax nose to shape the content of another ordinance. We don't see God doing that in Scripture. We don't see God giving us warrant to do so in Scripture. It never happens in Scripture. Rather, the content of each ordinance is determined on its own terms. Again, this doesn't deny the common function amongst ordinances. And we mustn't deny at all the very strong connection between worship song and prayer. That's true. There is a very strong connection between the two. They have more in common than other ordinances. Absolutely no question about that. So much so that some of the worship songs of David can be called prayers. But that common function and disparate use, that, in other words, the content of a worship song, those words, could be used as a prayer. Nothing in Scripture would militate against that. That's perfectly appropriate. We understand on the basis of the terms of the content of prayer that a prayer may be written. It may be a written portion of Scripture, and it may also be one modeled on that. Because God's revealed that. How do we know that? Because Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, and when he taught them, he said, when y'all pray, pray like this. The explicit command says, here's a model for you to use as a model. The command determines that. That is not said about worship song. And so we don't say it about worship song. Understand, we're not denying the commonality that those two ordinances have. There is something that they have in common by way of their function. But it is entirely without Bible warrant, without Scripture warrant, to shape it as a wax nose and say, because this one functions this way, then I may use principles applied to this ordinance on any other ordinance that has a similar function. We just don't have any Bible warrant for that. The Scriptures do not authorize such a principle. And we've demonstrated by other examples how arbitrary that exercise would be.
Hey, Juan.
Yes?
Is the separate act you're describing here of making the analogy, is that another fallacy, or is this whole thing summarized by the fallacy of argument by analogy? Or is it a separate
thing? There is a fallacy called weak analogy.
A weak analogy?
Weak analogy. It's where in presenting analogies, you find the point in common. But if that point in common is not such that it entails this other thing in common, then the analogy is weak.
So in what you're saying, you have a weak analogy. One right or one ordinance, the other ordinance, they share functions. Therefore, the argument is a false argument by way of which fallacy?
Weak analogy is the name of the
weak analogy
is the name of the fallacy. And the way that you determine a weak analogy is that if that which they have in common does not entail this other thing you're arguing for, well, then the analogy doesn't follow. Or at the very least, does not strongly imply it. You know, if there are reasons to believe otherwise, then the analogy is weak. For an analogy to work, there has to be that point in common. And we agree, there is something in common. They have a similar function. The problem is, if that doesn't entail that their content may be determined in the same way. That's the way the argument's being positioned, and yet that doesn't follow. The analogous portion doesn't entail this other thing being tied together. And so it's a weak analogy, and therefore fails to make its case. Any other questions on that? Do you all understand the argument for analogy there, but the reason that it fails in that we have no scripture warrant? Well, I've given two arguments against it. One is that it's arbitrary. We may turn it into a wax nose. We may twist it any which way we choose. And if something can prove anything, it doesn't really prove anything at all. If you can use it to prove everything, it doesn't really prove anything. So I've argued that it's arbitrary. You can do anything with it you wish with regard to the worship ordinances. So that's one failure. That's one demonstration of its falseness. The other and more important one is that we have no Bible warrant for using worship ordinances in that way. That in fact, we rather see that God determines the content of each ordinance on its own terms. So I've presented two reasons why that argument by analogy fails. Any questions on that or comments? Okay, I had been urged to leave lots of room for questions and answers, and so that's what I've intended to do. If you don't have questions, I have content that I can go over, but I want to give room for pondering things that may still tickle the back of your mind, wonder about this, think I understood that part but not sure, things like that. Don't be embarrassed. Whisper your question to Melissa.
She'll ask me.
And she will ask me.
Nails is on a rope. Are we going to cover while we don't sing, like, actual New Testament things that Christ, they seek you first in the kingdom of God and those things, we'll cover that later, or is this the time to do it?
That's a good question. The reason, given what we've studied already, we should be able to ascertain why we wouldn't sing Seek Ye First in worship. What are the criteria we found everywhere in Scripture for the determining of the content of worship song? There are two things, and we find that universally in Scripture. In every case, the text is inspired. Does this fit that? Yes, it does. And it is appointed for worship by divinely sanctioned authority. Was that Scripture appointed as worship song for the people of God? And we find no place where it was. Consequently, we wouldn't use it for worship song, because everywhere where we find worship song presented, we find those two things are true. That it is inspired, but it's also appointed under the divinely sanctioned authority for that purpose as worship song. And so, limiting ourselves to the principle as we discern it from Scripture, we would not use any arbitrary text of Scripture as the content of worship song. We would limit ourselves, as we must given the regular principle of worship, we would limit ourselves to those portions of the inspired text that were appointed for that purpose as worship song. Follow up?
Early church, they did not use any of the words of Christ in their worship singing at all. It was all psalms, as far as we can tell?
Well, I would argue, yes, that they sang psalms. But the majority do not, I mean, many even who hold to exclusive psalmody don't argue that from 1 Corinthians 14. I think, you know, John Murray argues that. I think he's right. But what we would argue is, if each one hath a psalm, and if we take the majority report with regard to the exegesis of that passage, what are psalms for? Psalms are for worship songs. Everyone agrees that it's inspired, because it's a charismatic utterance. It's a deliverance direct from the Holy Spirit through the one given that unique gift at that time. We don't have that now because we're cessationists. We believe the scriptures teach that gift has ceased. But what they say, then, if the scriptures are to be our guide, were inspired texts spoken under direct inspiration for the purpose of worship song, under divinely sanctioned authority, the one gifted for the purpose of appointing it. So, again, if the scriptures are to be our guide as to what they say, then it would have been an inspired text appointed for that purpose, under divinely sanctioned authority. We're not limited to that, I should point out. That if history is to be our guide, then the answer to your question is a resounding yes, that's all they say, for at least the first couple of centuries. Yes?
I was reading in a book one time, it had to do with John Chrysostom.
Yes, right.
And it mentioned that the Arian heretics... Mm. began devising
That's
music
exactly right.
to bring
That's
in
exactly
the
right.
And the Orthodox responded by, and that was in the 300s.
Yeah, in the 300s, that's exactly right. When one does an historical analysis, which we haven't done here, but this is a worthy point to make. If one does the historical analysis to determine how do we see in the historical record the rise of songs other than the Psalter, it was the Arians, the heretics, who needed some vehicle for effectively spreading their error and their heresy. And song in the church was how they did that. And the Orthodox, that's when hymn writing took off. The Orthodox responded. They saw how effective that was. So they started writing counter hymns, if you will. But to that point, we know they sang the Psalms, and we have no evidence of them singing anything else. But we know that they sang the Psalms. There's plenty of record of that.
And it's pretty crafty when you think about it. Music has such a poetic power over the heart that it can't be measured, you can't resist it. Mm-hmm. You can hear the words, and you're not really hearing the words so much as taking in the tune, as it were, and the involvement. And you can be
saturated with a message that you're not even paying attention to.
That's right. And then the words that become part of what that thing that is the music, that the magic, as it were, of music.
Right.
And you can't resist the words because of the way it's presented. If it were just in a text, you could say, well, you know, I don't agree with that. But it's coming in a different way that touches the emotion, that
that's
part
right.
of the human character.
That's right. Say. Any other questions? I think it's a great point to bring up the history in the early church. The only record we have is clear that they sang the Psalms and that other songs did not arise until they were introduced by way of heresy. And then, further, other songs were presented to oppose that heresy. Any other great questions, great comments? Any other questions or comments? Let me present a little further with regard to other worship song in Scripture. Remember, the primary, the fundamental case made by the exclusive psalmist is first and foremost that one that I've presented, that there are these two principles we find with regard to worship song. It must be inspired, must be appointed for worship under divinely sanctioned authority. As worship song, I should say. But the exclusive psalmist also argues that we ought to sing only the worship songs appointed in the Psalter. Now, that's where we have the vast majority of them anyway, right? We do have the record of other worship songs, apparently. Not all of which appear in the Psalter. The prime example is the two songs that we touched upon with regard to the word ode, song. That word is used in the book of Revelation. And there are two songs there that we have explicitly the words given. Three references to song. In two of those places we have the words given. why don't we sing those particular words? Well, again, as John Murray said, we're not jealous to protect that point. You know, if we can agree that the Bible teaches that fundamental twofold principle, we're thrilled. If we would like to go on to have a cordial brotherly debate about singing only this vast quantity of worship song that everyone agrees is appointed for that purpose, or also including this small handful of other inspired texts that appear to be worship songs, include them with it, we'd love to have that debate. That'd be a wonderful debate to have. What a transformation in the Reformation of worship. If that were our debate, of course, that's typically not the debate, is it? Typically, we want something else than that vast treasury of worship song that God gave us in the Psalter. But let's ask that question. Why not those two songs that we have there? Well, several things that we need to point out. The first is, for the exclusive psalmist, he wishes to be to take the utmost care to do only that which we are absolutely certain has God's divine approval in worship. And I just realized we're out of time.
You teased us. We're ready for next week now.
So, I presented you, yes, the preface for next week. And we'll discuss further why the exclusive psalmist goes on then to argue for the exclusive use of the canonical Psalter as the hymn book for the church. Let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we are grateful that we have such opportunity to discuss these beautiful truths. We pray that they would be beautiful in our eyes as you make them so lovely, as they are a revelation of your will. Father, cause us to treasure them. Cause us to live according to them, to walk according to these things. And bless us in that walk, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.